Father God, as we come before you this morning, Lord, to look into your word, I pray, Father, that you would clear away all the cobwebs of this past week, of today, the anxieties and the burdens of tomorrow, Lord, all the issues that might be weighing heavy on our hearts that would distract us from hearing what you would have to say to us. Lord, I pray that we might be open to the leading of your Holy Spirit, that we would learn from you and of you today. Most of all, Lord, that we'd be touched by your heart and your hand of love, ministering to us in your grace and your mercy with compassion, Lord, and kindness. We thank you for your patience for us. We thank you for, Lord, your willingness to suffer and die for us. And Lord, I pray that truly more and more that would have an impact and make an impact on each of our lives. Father, we just look to you to be the author and finisher of our faith, to lead us in the ways that we should go. So let us hear your voice speaking to us. Change us, Lord. Don't let us leave here the same way that we came in. Move our hearts. Encourage us. Lift us up. Correct us. Straighten our path, and Lord, let us see clearly all the things that you are desiring to do in and through us, that we might, through our lives, bring you glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verse 20 today, but I want to start so we can get the context in verse 19. It says, "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." This is part three in our series entitled Poised for Battle. And in the last few weeks, we looked at our posture for battle, which we saw was to be on our knees in prayer. We looked last week at our purpose for battle in verse 19, and this week we look at our position in the battle. I wanted to start off with just kind of imagining what your reaction would be as you were looking through the want ads of our local newspaper. You came upon this job offer. It would say something like this: "Wanted, ambassador to represent the kingdom of God in foreign and domestic service. Qualifications are a broken and contrite heart, must be able to work under less than ideal circumstances, will be subject to beatings, imprisonment, riots, hard labor, sleeplessness, hunger, betrayal, disappointment, and despair. Benefits, love that surpasses knowledge, peace that passes understanding, and all your needs met according to God's glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Retirement plan, rewards for all eternity. All applicants, please submit your life in prayer. No appointments are necessary. The King of Kings is always available." Well, let me see. The first part of that sounds pretty good, huh? An ambassador. You know, we all think, man, what would it be like to represent my country, to go out as a diplomat in foreign service and be able to say, well, I'm Ambassador Kusunoki, you know, and have, you know, presidents and kings and, you know, everyone else say, wow, nice to meet you. And, you know, be someone that helps to implement and direct foreign policy, to represent our government. Well, maybe not this current government, but, you know, if it's better next election. But, you know, just to go forth and with that kind of prestige, we think, wow, that might be pretty good. And the last part, you know, rewards for all eternity, and, you know, that'd be great. But it's the middle part that we have a little bit of a struggle with. Beatings, imprisonment, riots, hard labor, sleeplessness, hunger, betrayal, disappointment, despair. I'm willing to bet that most of you, like me, probably have a struggle with that. And maybe you think, well, you know what? Ambassadors, they're not supposed to suffer. They live lives of regal splendor as representatives of foreign governments. And besides that, well, maybe Paul was called to be an ambassador, and maybe he did suffer, but, you know, he was an apostle. He was a special one-in-a-million kind of guy. He was a Bible superhero. So of course he was an ambassador. But me, I'm just an ordinary believer, hardly entitled to such a position, I hope. As most of us came forward last Sunday to pledge our allegiance to Jesus, to willingly stand in the gap and fight side by side, I wonder how many of us were attacked during this past week. How many of us are still finding ourselves struggling in the battle? We've already learned who we're fighting, principalities and powers. We have learned what equipment we have to fight, the armor of God. We've learned that our posture for battle needs to be in prayer. We've learned that our purpose for battle is to bring God glory, to be able to boldly share and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe the problem is that we really don't understand what our position is. If we just knew what was expected of us and what to expect, then we would be able to persevere in the battle. But expectations are dangerous things, especially if we feel that we don't live up to them or that our circumstances don't meet our expectations. You know, several weeks ago, as I was planning out this series of messages and looking ahead to the verses and looking at, you know, our posture in battle, and I saw that was prayer, and looking at our purpose in the battle, and I saw that, you know, that was to bring God glory and to share the gospel. And then, you know, I saw a position in battle, and I was really, really focused on the ambassadorship. And I was thinking, wow, you know, I know exactly what the Lord's going to teach us here. He's going to teach us that as ambassadors we have power and we have authority, and we can go into battle and we can just claim the victory. And truly, that is part of the message. But there's another part of this message that I was unprepared for, that as the Lord has ministered to me over the last couple of weeks, has literally brought me to my knees shaking. At one point, as I was studying, and I was just kind of laying on the bed, and I was reading, and Carol was taking a nap, and I got to one point, and I just was so overwhelmed that I just rolled off the bed and rolled to my knees and said, Lord, help me. Today, I want to talk about our position in this battle, who we are, what we can expect, and how we can have the victory. And in this endeavor, there are three things that we must know about this battle. For those of you that take notes, those three things are, number one, our position. Number two, our privilege. And number three, our power. Our position, our privilege, and our power. The first thing that we need to look at is exactly what position we have in the battle. In an army, there are many different positions. Some are foot soldiers, some are the first line supervisors, some are commanders, all fighting on behalf of their nation. In our case, as Christians, we fight on behalf of God's kingdom. Paul here in verse 20 says that he is an ambassador. That word ambassador in the Greek is presbyuo, and it means to be a senior or to act as a representative. Paul is not just any ambassador. He is an ambassador for the gospel. He is a representative of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. He comes with a message. A message from a foreign government to a world that is rejecting him. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul says he's an ambassador in chains. We'd like to just say, okay, that's great for Paul. Paul's the Bible superhero, but it's not for me. I am not an ambassador. I'm just an ordinary Christian. So the question that confronts us now is, are ordinary Christians ambassadors? Well, we see already an indication here in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is one who is sent as a representative of a foreign government. His responsibility is to help to implement the policies, the wishes of that foreign government in whatever location he is in. He will oftentimes go forward to bring a message that was delivered to him by his foreign government or the powers that be to the government that he is dwelling in. We know that we are all, as Christians, citizens of heaven. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And as such, we also know that we are aliens and strangers in this world. 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." We have been sent by Christ. John 20:21, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." We know that we have a message and a mission. Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, what is well known as the Great Commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As I was preparing this message, the foundation of this message was that we are all ambassadors for Christ. And, you know, it's what I've always been taught. And as I went and I began to look into the different word studies and about 10 different commentaries and looked at what different Bible theologians had to say about, you know, this verse and ambassadorship and, you know, who the ambassadors are and really was looking for some proof text on who is the ambassadors that Paul is talking about here that he, in 2 Corinthians and also here in Ephesians 6. And, you know, there's some argument, there's a few scholars that would say, well, these ambassadorship in the body of Christ is a rank. And because ambassador also means aged or senior, that this title is reserved only for those that would be in, you know, have been walking in the faith for a long time. Hence, Paul held the rank of ambassador for Christ. Now, all one needs to do is look at the life of Paul, look at the writings of Paul to know how wrong that is. Because Paul made every attempt throughout his life, throughout his walk with the Lord, throughout his writings, to avoid any idea or any thought that he held some high-ranking position or power above every other believer. Matter of fact, if he said anything about his rank, he said that he was the least of the apostles. At the end of his life, at the end of his ministry, he said that he was the chiefest of sinners. Paul was not attempting to elevate himself to some position. Now, Satan would love that. Satan would love us to get Paul and put him up there. Put him up on a pedestal. Put him up somewhere that's unreachable, unattainable by us. Because then as we look at the life of Paul, as we look at Paul's writings, as we look at the things that he calls us to, as we look at the sufferings that he endured, we can say that was for Paul. And I do not measure up. There is no way that I could endure what Paul endured. And it either leads us to a life of utter desperation and despair, of just feeling like we could never do anything right, or to a life of complacency, of, you know what, only certain people are called to those things. And God bless them, I'll pray for them, I'll support them, I'll give them, I'll read their newsletters, but I am not one of them. Aren't we? We can see from these scriptures, we can see from all of the New Testament that we are certainly ambassadors for Christ. Now, as an ambassador for Christ, we have great privilege. And you might say, as I did, wow, that's great. That's what I was waiting for. You know, the ambassadorship and the title, and now comes the privilege. This is the good stuff. Let me have it. you might not say that after we're finished. Actually, I hope you do, but with some soberness in reality. There is a privilege in our calling. Philippians 3:14, Paul says to the Philippians, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. All of us, each one of us, are called to a high calling in Christ, a high calling as ambassadors for Christ. And our desire should be to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul said here in verse 20 that he was an ambassador in chains. And in this we see the true privilege of our calling. The word chains there in the Greek is halosis, and it means a fetter or a manacle. Paul was chained either at his ankle or his wrist, usually to a Roman soldier. And it is interesting here that as Paul considers his position, as he has considered his position in Christ, that it was not his education, it was not his worldly office that he considered worthy of honor. It was the privilege of suffering. The Greek word used here for chains or bonds in verse 20 also refers to a gold chain that is worn around the neck or the wrist of rich ladies or high-ranking men. Marcus Barth tells us that on festive occasions, an ambassador would wear such chains in order to reveal the riches, power, and dignity of the government he represented. Because Paul serves Christ crucified, he considers the painful iron prison chains as the most appropriate insignia for the representation of his Lord. Now, Paul, by the world's standards, especially in that society, in that time that he lived in, was no small man. He was one who, at one time, wielded much authority and much power in the world. He was one, at one time, one who was looked up to. It was said in Philippians 3:4 that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. All those things that the world held dear. The things that the world holds dear today. Position, power, prestige, title, material wealth. Paul says in verse 7 of Philippians 3, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The fellowship of sufferings. In Paul's sufferings, he began to have a taste of the sufferings that Christ experienced. And it drew him closer to his Lord. He was able more to identify, not completely, but in a greater way through sufferings, what it was that Christ suffered for us, the great price that He had paid. And it drew him closer. In Colossians, it talks about making up for what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ and through our own sufferings. And it doesn't mean that our own sufferings help towards atonement. It means that our own sufferings and the way that people see and view our sufferings are evidence of the power and the grace and the mercy of God. Because in the midst of those sufferings, in the midst of those trials, in the midst of those hard times, when people see that we have peace, when people see that we're human, it still hurts, it's still painful, and yet God is victorious. And that we don't lose hope. And that we're able to persevere in the midst of trying times. It is a witness of the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the witness of Sudan. That is the privilege of being involved there as a church, that we are able to witness untold, incredible suffering, that when we go, it just about wipes us out. Those of you that have been, and it's incredible that so many in this body have actually been to Sudan. You could say to Mr. Bucky, you know what? I am not lying. I saw the genocide. But not just for political reasons. We saw the faithfulness of God. We saw the ability of God to minister to a people that had nothing, and whatever little they did have was robbed from them. Their children stolen from them, their daughters raped, their mothers and fathers murdered in front of their eyes, their babies starving to death. No clothing, no food, no security, and yet joy, inexpressible. And yet their faith remained firm and secure. They didn't even have the Bible knowledge that we have. They don't have umpteen translations of the Bible. They don't have quick verse. They don't have the Hebrew and the Greek. Most of them don't even have Bibles. And yet, in the face of that tremendous persecution, in the face of that tremendous suffering, they did not lose heart. I remember one time, it was just a couple of weeks after the GOS, the Government of Sudan troops, had come through with 5,000 troops into the area that Faith is from. They killed over 1,000 people. Wholesale slaughter, shooting everyone in sight, women and children, as they ran in fear for their lives. They burned their homes, they stole their food. We arrived there just after that carnage to have the church coming to us, singing and rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Banging on drums, shouting, smiling, raising their hands up to the Lord. Many of them who had lost children just recently. That's incredible. The apostles felt it a great honor to suffer for the gospel. Remember in Acts chapter 5 in verse 40, they had been brought before the Sanhedrin and the Sanhedrin wanted to kill him. Gamaliel stood up and said, wait a minute. If this is not of the Lord, then it'll go away just like all the other ones. But if it is of the Lord, then we will be going against God himself. Leave them alone. So they brought them in and what did they do? They flogged them. They whipped them. And we're going to learn in a little bit just what that means. But the incredible thing is that they went on their way from the presence of the council after they had been flogged, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Don't put them up on a pedestal. Don't put Paul up on a pedestal. They are just like you and me.
And it is the same power that is resident over there in Sudan that allows the believers there to persevere, that is resident here in each of our lives, that will allow us to persevere no matter what the trials, no matter what the struggles will be. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 through 5, Paul prays the Thessalonian believers for their perseverance in affliction. And in verse 5 he says, "This affliction, this which you endure, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering." As a matter of fact, the presence of persecutions and afflictions were an indication, Paul says, of God's acceptance. Now, we might have a hard time accepting that. Now, suffering is not required to attain salvation or enter into heaven. We know that that is by faith, and Paul is emphasizing that it is by faith. But suffering and persecution are an indication of our standing with God. It's an indication of where our life is. Why? Because we're told in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. If we are being persecuted, it is evidence of the fact that we are living and desiring to live a godly life. Suffering does not make us worthy, but it is an indication of our worthiness. Our worthiness comes through faith, by grace, by the grace of God. The trials that we endure expose the godly character that is already there, burn away the chaff through God's refining process, creating within us a more Christ-like character. It's not fun, is it, to suffer? It's not fun to go through the pain. But what comes out of the fire is gold, pure. Suffering is a privilege that we must be prepared for. In 1 Peter 4:1, we're told, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose or mindset, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Richard Wurmbrand, who's a Romanian pastor that was imprisoned and tortured in a Romanian prison for 14 years, had this to say about preparation for suffering. "What shall we do about these tortures? Will we be able to bear them? If I do not bear them, I put in prison another 50 or 60 men who I know, because that is what the communists wish for me, to betray those around me. And here comes the great need for the role of preparation for suffering, which must start now. It is too difficult to prepare yourself for it when the communists have put you in prison. We have to make preparation now before we are imprisoned. In prison you lose everything. Nothing of what makes life pleasant remains." And then he says something extremely profound. "Nobody resists who has not renounced the pleasures of life beforehand." The pleasures of this life. You see, we're not spending our time preparing for suffering. We're spending our time trying to avoid suffering at all costs. We're spending our time trying to get all the pleasures of this world, as much pleasure as we can cram into one day, into one life, into one home as possible. That's not the preparation we're supposed to be in. When the hard time comes, we have no time to prepare. We need to already be prepared. And as Wurmbrand says, "Nobody resists who has not renounced the pleasures of life beforehand." Now, I'm not saying that you have to sell all that you have. I'm not saying that you have to give everything away. I'm talking about an attitude. I'm talking about a mindset. That is the first thing that we have to get over. This mindset that says, it's my comfort above all else. That is the mindset. That is the pleasures of life that we're talking about. The one that Christians themselves fall into. When we go through the hard times and we go through the trials and we say, God, why are you doing this to me? Paul was willing to suffer. Not only that, and this is amazing, he embraced suffering. In James, in chapter 1, it says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. And I used to say, well, you know what? It's not that you're happy for the trials. You know, it's that you have joy because you know that God is reigning supreme. And you know what? We do know God is reigning supreme. But James really meant, count it all joy when you suffer for the name of Christ. Not when we suffer because we have done something unjustly, but when we are suffering for righteousness' sake. Just the fact that we are suffering for Christ, that we've been counted worthy to suffer just the way Jesus did, will bring joy to our hearts if we truly understand this, instead of trying to run from it and avoid it. Our willingness to suffer is based upon the suffering that Christ already endured. In Hebrews 13, verses 12 through 14, we read, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach or his abuse. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, The Supremacy of God in Missions, has this to say about suffering. He says, the extraordinary suffering of the Apostle Paul staggers the mind. The litany of 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28 is overwhelming, especially if you think of the pain of each part and the multiplied pain upon pain as the parts mount up. It is a rare glimpse into the cumulative pain and sorrow of Paul's missionary life. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. We are, at this moment, going to glimpse in to the cumulative pain and sorrow of Paul's life. Verses 23 through 28 is a passage of Scripture that I have taught over, that I have meditated over, that I have shared numerous times. And yet, I do not believe that I fully caught the impact and the import of this verse until very recently. It was this verse and the exposition that John Piper had on this that drew me, literally flung me to my knees. Said in 2 Corinthians 11:23, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers from among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Piper goes on to say, lest we pass over this too quickly without having the breath knocked out of us, consider what it meant to receive 40 lashes less one. It meant that he was stripped and tied to some kind of stake so that he would not run or fall. Then a person trained in flogging would take a whip, maybe with or without shards in the leather, and lash Paul's back 39 times. Halfway through or earlier perhaps, the skin would probably begin to break and tear. By the end, there would be parts of Paul's back that were like jelly. The lacerations were not clean, as with a razor blade. The skin was torn and shredded so that the healing was slow and perhaps complicated by infection. They knew nothing of sterilization in those days, and they had no antiseptics. It would take months, perhaps, before his garments could hang on his back without pain. Now, with that in view, consider that this happened again a second time, on the same back, opening all the scars. It healed more slowly the second time. Then consider that some months later, it happened again, a third time. Imagine what his back must have looked like. Then it happened again, and finally, it happened a fifth time. And this is just one of Paul's sufferings. How in the world could we stand up under that? Please, please let Paul be some kind of Bible superhero that I don't have to identify with, because I don't want to identify with his pain. I don't want to identify with that kind of suffering. I don't want to experience that. Willing? You want me to be willing? The pain. The heartache. You want me to be willing? Help me. Help me, Lord, to be willing. It is an awesome thing that each one of us as ambassadors of Christ is called to. Every one of us here. But praise God, we are not expected to endure this suffering on our own strength, which brings us to our third point. We have been given both power and authority to do the will of God. In our commissioning as ambassadors for Christ, He conveys His authority upon us as His representatives. In the Great Commission that we just read, before He gives the commission, He makes the statement that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then He says, go. He didn't just say, get out there and give it your best shot. He says, I have been given all authority in heaven and earth. There is no higher power than me. There is no one like me. There is no one that can compare to my might or to my majesty or to my glory or to my love. And this I give to you. Now go and make disciples. The suffering that we experience is an awesome thing. But the authority and the power that we have makes that suffering pale in comparison. But we may at this point still be feeling overwhelmed, feeling helpless and powerless, looking at our circumstances and feeling totally defeated. The power to persevere in trials is not something that we can muster up within us. We cannot will ourselves to persevere. Though we may try, and I have tried so many times, I have just got to get through this. This, please, do not take this as that's the way life is. Life is tough, so live with it. I am not saying that. I am saying that life is war. I am saying that in this life you will have tribulation. But I am saying, as Christ said, do not fear, because Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus has overcome whatever suffering we might encounter. He has overcome the afflictions. He has overcome our illness. He has overcome the pain. He has overcome the loneliness. He has overcome the depression, the disappointment, the discouragement. He has overcome the despair. But He has told us that it will be there in our life so that when we encounter it, we will be prepared. It would be easy for me to stand up here and tell you, life is great. You can have whatever you want. Just put your faith in God and He'll give you money, He'll give you cars, He'll give you everything that you ever wanted. You'll never be sick. You'll have a great life. And people will flock to hear that message. But But you know the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, though it is good news, it is good news in the face of reality. It is good news in the face of the struggles and the suffering of this world. When Jesus said what he must suffer, when Jesus talked in John about how they had to consume him, his flesh, and drink his blood, and the people there said, we can't do that. He was literally saying, take my life into you. All of it, the sufferings, the struggle, the affliction, the loneliness, take it all into you. And I will minister to you there. And what did they do? They left. And Jesus asked his disciples, do you want to leave me too? And they said, where are we to go? You have the words of eternal life. We are going to go through hard times. There is no question about that. But the question is, will we be prepared so that we might come through in joy and victory, so that we might walk forward boldly into the battle, into the midst of the suffering, into the midst of the struggle? We must surrender ourselves to God that His power might be evident in our lives. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 10 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power of God may be of God and not from ourselves. We are earthen vessels. We're clay pots. We're fragile. We're easily broken and cracked. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. This is reality. Jesus is not saying everything's going to be great, just come to me and everything's going to be great, all your problems will be solved. It is in the midst of struggles. It is in the depths of despair that we learn the depths of God's love, the height, the breadth, and the width of it. It is when we are faced with reality, affliction in every way, that we see that no matter what the affliction, we are not crushed. We are perplexed. We don't know what's going on. Lord, why is this happening to me? We don't understand. We can't even think. Everything is coming at us so fast, one after the other. Boom, boom, boom. But we're not despairing. Why? Because our understanding of our circumstances is not a requirement. It is simply our faith in God to know that He has everything under control. We are persecuted, but we know that we will never be forsaken. Why? Because Jesus said, I will never forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. We are struck down, sometimes over and over again, but we cannot be destroyed. This power to persevere is the same power that we received when the Holy Spirit came upon us. It is the power to be Christ's witnesses, Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. That same power that we see resident in the lives of believers in Sudan that allows them to endure such hardship is the same power that is available to each one of us to go through with victory all the afflictions that face and confront us today. Again, please don't mistake what I'm saying. I am not saying that this is easy, that we should be able to endure suffering without a problem. It will be a struggle. That's why it's called a battle. That's why Paul asked for prayer. He knew that he needed prayer. Paul went through times of despair. 2 Corinthians 1, he despaired unto death in his own mind. He wanted the believers there to know that so that they would know that it was not something within him, something special that he had that they didn't, that allowed him to endure, that allowed him to persevere, that allowed him to have joy, that allowed him to have victory. It was God and God alone and Christ working in his life through power. That was the key. We don't need to be ashamed of suffering. We need to be prepared for it. We must give up the pleasures of this life. If we don't, we will shrink back in fear at the first sign of trouble. And 2 Timothy 1:7 tells us that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And then he goes on to say, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. It is that power of love and discipline that gives us the ability to have joy, to embrace suffering, to go through in victory. We boldly stood at the front of the church here last week, committing ourselves to the battle. It's not really a matter of whether we want to be in the battle or not. If we are a Christian, we are in the battle, no matter what. What makes a difference is knowing that in this battle, we have been given the power to have authority, or power and the authority to have victory. We don't need to be overwhelmed. We don't need to be afraid. We can go forth in boldness, but we need to pray. Husbands for our wives, wives for your husbands. Parents for your children, children for your parents, believers for each other. And then we will be able to say, as the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10:39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. May God preserve our soul. As we put our faith and trust in Him in the midst of fiery trials. Father God, I pray that You would do that work in each of our lives. It is an awesome and overwhelming thing to look at suffering, to look at it as something not to be avoided, but to be embraced, to see in it a sense of our worthiness, to see Your joy and Your love and Your mercy and Your compassion in it. Lord, it just goes against everything that's within us. All of our natural tendencies cry out against it and say, no, it must be wrong. There must be another way. If there is another way, let this cup pass from us. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Give us the strength and the power and the authority that we might walk through these fiery trials in victory, knowing more than ever the greatness and the depth of Your love and Your mercy and Your compassion, knowing that peace that passes understanding.